Turn back to Romans chapter 3. We come to the conclusion of Paul's argument in this first major section of Romans from verse 9 through verse 20. Most of you know by now, it's my favorite quote from the Puritan Thomas Watson. See if you can finish these words. Till sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet. Exactly. Till sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet. That's Romans chapter 1 through 3 in a nutshell. Paul has been making us taste the awful bitterness of sin to prepare us for the heavenly sweetness of salvation and the gospel when we come to chapter 3, verse 21. Allow me to illustrate. London today is a popular city. It's a top spot for tourists. But there was a time when people fled London, a time when people would pay fortunes to escape that city. It was the year 1665. The population of London had tripled in 15 years. With this came a huge increase in the amounts of rubbish, and thus the city became infested with rats. And with the rats came what? The plague. In the 1300s, the Black Death had already wiped out a third of Europe's population. Now, 1665, another plague struck. People tried desperately to save their lives and those of their loved ones. They tried everything they could. Fires were lit in every sixth house, thinking that the fumes would somehow cleanse the city. 40,000 dogs, 80,000 cats were slaughtered in the hopes of curing the plague. But in fact, it only worsened things because now the rats had no predators to fear. Soon, 1,000 Londoners were dying every week. Nearby villages were almost totally wiped out. Church funeral bells tolled around the clock, only adding to the fear and to the panic. The wealthy fled the city, along with many of the doctors and even the pastors. The poor were left behind, trapped in this death city. Within a few months, 100,000 people had perished in London. And then, 4 years later, the Puritan pastor in London, Ralph Vining, writes a book entitled Sin, the Plague of Plagues. Sin, the Plague of Plagues. I wonder, beloved, is that how you view sin? Do you see sin that way? As the most fatal epidemic, as the worst fear, as the most horrible plight that ever could come to this planet? Is that how our society today views sin? Does the church today even have half that much seriousness about sin? The plague of plagues. Well, God has given us chapters like Romans 3 to shock us, to grab us by the lapels, to get our attention, to scare us about the seriousness of sin, so that we'll be saved, so that we will be wise. In London during the plague, it took them a terribly long time to figure out what was the cause of the plague, the rats. But in the spiritual realm, there is no mystery about the cause of all the pain and all the ruin, all the ugliness, all the agony, all the death in this broken world. Scripture is clear, isn't it? It is caused by sin. Sin is the problem. Sin is the plague of plagues. It's the disease behind all other diseases. It's the hideous root behind all the ugly fruits. And so we come to Romans 3 from verse 9. Let's stand as we hear the word of God for our passage this morning. Romans 3 from verse 19. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. In the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin, though we'll only cover up to verse 18 today. Let's pray. Our Father, we tremble at such a diagnosis, worse than any doctor could ever announce to us. But we are grateful that in your grace and your love as we have just sung, we know your perfect will in your word, and we can face the true diagnosis of our condition that we might find the only cure in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that you don't tell us what we want to hear, but what we need to hear. Your word tells us wounds from a friend can be trusted. So wound us where we need to be wounded by your word today. You call your church to be the pillar and support of the truth. Father, we know that if people will not hear this truth from the church, they will never hear it anywhere. There is no other organization or society or business that would dare to speak such bold, negative, harsh words to a fallen world. But we thank you that you give us truth from heaven that we might be saved, and that we might view the world more as you view it and know how we got in this mess and what is the only way out. In your Son, our Savior's great name, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Venning's book has a new title now. It's called The Sinfulness of Sin, and I'm going to seal that for this morning for our sermon. The Sinfulness of Sin. Two stages in Paul's case against humanity, proving that all are guilty as charged in desperate need of the gospel. First, we'll look at the accusation, and then the evidence, showing why we need salvation, showing that we all stand condemned. Let's look first at the accusation in verse 9, and then more at length in the evidence, verse 10 and following. Look how he begins there in verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Paul, a Jew, looking out on the Gentiles. Are we superior? On that final judgment day, do the Jews get to fly first class? Some sort of VIP status before the judgment throne? Paul says, certainly not. Not at all. Not the Jews. We've seen in chapter 2, verse 1, all the way to chapter 3, verse 8, the condemnation of the righteous and the religious and the pious, such as Jews. And then he says, here in verse 9, we've already charged that both Jews and Greeks, that was chapter 1, verse 18, through verse 32, the condemnation of the Gentiles, of which the Greeks were the best of the lot and the most civilized of all the Gentile peoples, yet all still condemned before God. Paul has laid out his case in detail from the most immoral pagan to the most civilized churchgoer. Paul says, we have charged already all. Notice what he says there in verse 9 at the end. All are, does he say all have sinned? He's going to say that later. No. Does he say all have committed sins? Or we all do wrong things? Or we make mistakes? No. Far, far worse than that. Look at the text. What does the word of God declare to us? All are under? Does it say sins, plural? No. What does it say? Sin. A singular power. One force. One tyrant, one dictator that rules all. Every person on the planet, man, woman, boy, girl, rich, poor, young, old, all are helpless captives trapped under sin. We don't just fall in and out of sin. We are enslaved to sin. We are held in its clutches. We are gripped by its evil. We cannot escape its mastery. We're unable to free ourselves unless a greater power and a stronger master comes to liberate and deliver us, the Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 3, verse 22 speaks in a similar vein. Scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Or how about 1 John 5, verse 19, showing how the evil one, Satan, is behind all of this. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Friends, do you hear Paul, this apostolic attorney, marshaling his case, sent from heaven, prosecuting us in a way clearer than any prosecuting attorney has ever laid out his arguments? And he tells us, all are under sin. Hear this, we are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. It's who we are. By nature, inherently, it's in our genes. We inherited it from our first father, Adam. As Romans chapter 5 will outline for us in detail, we contracted this disease before childhood, before infancy, before birth, a guilty condition transmitted to us at conception. Remember Psalm 51, verse 5? Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Listen to one preacher. He writes, every child comes into the world with an insatiable capacity for evil. Even before birth, the human heart is already programmed for sin and selfishness. Humanity's relentless penchant for every kind of depravity is such that given free rein, every baby has the potential to become a monster. That's not how you want to think about your little one when you bring them home from the hospital, but that's what God says. And if we love children, we'll tell them the truth and stop lying to them about their real condition and their need for a Savior. And we'll tell them about the sinfulness of sin. Genesis 3 gives us the scene of the first crime where in Adam, Scripture says, we were all caught in the act, attempting to dethrone God and enthrone self. And history and the rest of Scripture plays out the catastrophic consequences of that horrific day on the Garden of Eden. Jesus repeatedly diagnosed humanity's real condition in his teaching. He more than once looked at people and said, as an assumption before he got to his main point in Matthew 7 and Luke 11, you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts. Whoa, Jesus, you don't talk that way to people. I mean, didn't they tell you that's not good for business? And that's really doesn't make people feel nice. He's the Son of God. He knows better than I do. And Jesus says, you then, being evil, you don't just do evil, you are evil to the core of your being. Mark 7, verse 21 and following, Jesus said, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceeds evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. Don't blame your environment. Don't blame your consequences. Don't blame your upbringing. Look in the mirror and face your own heart the way the Lord Jesus sees it, the God who made us. Ephesians 2 is explicit. Twice it says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. When we were dead in our trespasses. What a striking contrast to today's blind optimism about human nature. Have you noticed how deceived society is about our real problem? People are almost universally convinced today about the inherent goodness of humanity. I mean, nothing will get you in trouble quicker than even implying that you might not believe people are basically good, but that people are basically evil. That people are not good-hearted by nature, sincere, well-meaning, not according to the Bible. Speaking of the unbeliever, Paul says, first person, even here, notice he includes himself. And then we come to Romans 7. He says, in my flesh there dwells no good thing. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? But you ask, how? How did Paul get to that contrite place of a brokenhearted sorrow and godly repentance over sin? And what was it that made the apostle so honest and so realistic about the human condition, able to see through all of society's myths and fables of human goodness then or now, amidst all of these false diagnoses that abound? How did Paul arrive at the true and the right diagnosis? Well, you know the answer. We just sang about it. Sola Scriptura, through the word of God alone. As we'll see later in verse 20, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And so we come to the second and the main point this morning. From the accusation, we come to the evidence, verses 10 through 18. Name a higher authority. Name a higher court. Name a better eyewitness that you could call to the stand than the living God, the Holy One of Israel, the Almighty King. He sees all. He knows all. He will judge all. And now Paul, as you'll see in your Bibles, I trust all of the capitals, you can see it's quotations from the Old Testament, originally spoken about Gentiles in contrast to the righteous Jews. But now Paul turns their own texts against them, and the guns turn backward on themselves. And Paul shows how ultimately, in contrast to the optimism of Judaism, which, by the way, Paul's words then were no easier to listen to then this sermon is for you and me today. In contrast to their optimism, Paul says, Gentiles and Jews alike all stand guilty as charged, equally condemned and wicked to the core before the eyes of God. And I need to ask you now to take a pretty deep breath, because what we're about to come to in verses 10 to 18, if you haven't been warned already from the people coming out of the first service, and you knew what was coming, it's kind of predictable, right? Verse by verse. This is one of the hardest texts in the Bible. It's not hard to interpret. It's hard to accept. Because you and I have been lulled to sleep by a whole bunch of flattering psychologists who've been lying to us from the day we were born until we opened our Bibles. And the truth is told. There is a 13-count indictment of all humanity. We're going to summarize it under six major headings. But first, just in verse 10, there's this opening summary, an overarching charge in verse 10. Look there. He says, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. Hear the word of the Lord. Outside of Christ, nobody and no one is justified. None can stand right before God or be at peace with their maker. In case the self-righteous or the religious person missed it, and as we are so prone to do, thinking, well, yes, but. Oh, yes, but. Look what he adds in verse 10. There is none righteous, not even one. But wait, you say, I know some very upright, law-abiding citizens. I mean, South Africa would be a much better place if there was a few more of them and a few less of those other kind. Well, depends on your starting point. What is your reference point? Sure, humanly speaking, before mankind, people can be righteous, but not before God. Remember chapter 1, verse 17. It's the righteousness of God we need by faith that will satisfy God. Human righteousness will not stand before the divine standard. Only the righteousness of God will suffice. Not even our most shiny or most sterling or impressive deeds or best righteousness. Remember Isaiah 64, in case Romans 3 isn't stark enough? Isaiah 64, our best deeds are a filthy menstrual rag before God. How graphically the Lord has to grab our attention and snap us out of our self-confidence and our deceitful hearts. Now we're going to look at six categories this morning of evidence exposing lost humanity's total depravity, radical sinfulness to the core of our being. We're going to look at mind, heart, will, speech, feet, and eyes. Once there was a Christian evangelist. He was walking through a park, and some people came up to him. It's a familiar situation. Probably a lot of us have had this happen, but never thought of responding as evangelistically as he did. Sir, can you please take our picture? Well, but of course. But I'd like to take two. Okay, fine. Takes the phone, takes a photo, puts it in his pocket. He says, now, are you ready for the second picture? Takes out his Bible. I want to show you who you really are. And he reads to them from Romans 3. Have you faced up to that portrait? Are you ready to accept God's estimation of who you are in the divine mirror of his law? Higher megapixels, higher resolution, stronger zoom lens than anything that man has invented. This is the infallible, inerrant word of God telling you who you really are without Christ. First of all, their minds condemn them. Speaking of the lost world, their minds condemn them. Genesis 6, verse 5, why God flooded the world. It says, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. What a scathing indictment. And so we read here in verse 11 of Romans 3, there is none who understands. Children, you learned this last week in Bible club, right? Proverbs 1, verse 7, Proverbs 9, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of, good job, kids, wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. You could have the highest IQ on the planet. You could be the most intelligent, informed, enlightened, educated person known to man. But if you don't know God, you know nothing. In its ultimate God-given significance in His world according to His laws. He says, no one understands. Romans 1 and 2 made this clear, right? Remember, look back at Romans 1 from verse 21 and 22. Because we suppress the truth, because we reject and rebel against God, we're told in Romans 1 verse 21, the end of the verse, they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, rejecting God's knowledge, God's revelation in creation. In our own consciences, as we've seen in Romans 1 and Romans 2. What did Jesus say? We love the darkness rather than the light because our deeds are evil. Nowhere is this condemned mind more evident than in the spiritual realm. Listen to 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him and he cannot understand them. Or how about Ephesians 4, verse 18? Again, speaking of the unsaved. They're darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their hearts. And so here, Paul moves to the heart next, the greatest proof of our spiritual ultimate ignorance. Second line of evidence here, we saw their mind condemns them. Now it's their heart condemns them. Keep reading there in verse 11. There is none who seeks for God. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. Proverbs 22, 15. Jeremiah 17, verse 9. The heart is desperately sick and deceitful above all else. The fool says in his heart, there is no God, right? Psalms tells us, and so it is here. There is none who seeks for God. You say, but wait, Tim. You're getting so carried away. Scripture talks about those who do seek after God. And indeed it does. Only after God has sought them first. John 6, 44, no man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Unless there is sovereign drawing, there will not be human seeking. No sinner seeks God. God must seek the sinner. How was it in the garden with the first sinners? Who sought who? Adam and Eve did not come to God and say, oh no, oops. We blew it. No, God came to them. Adam, where are you? What have you done? This is the deadly myth of today's church growth, seeker-driven movement in recent decades that has wrought such damage in the Christian church, in the Western world, and here in South Africa as well. Changing the Sunday worship service according to the wishes of unbelievers, going on a survey of the unchurched Harry and Sally who say that they're bored with church and asking them what it would take to get them back to church, catering the service for the seeker. You want to talk about a failed business strategy? Altering your business for a group that doesn't exist. They don't exist. Actual seekers. Unless God is first seeking them, and if he is, then they want to hear the truth. They don't want to be entertained. So what you'll do is you'll just build a church of the goats while the real people will go to another church that preaches the Bible. There are no seekers except for God. Oh, but you say, my friend, he or she is so spiritual. I mean, I have this one friend who is just so unconcerned about the things of this world, so otherworldly and esoteric and really seems to want to know God. Oh, hey, what about my sincere Muslim friend or my earnest Hindu or Buddhist coworker? Are you saying that they do not seek God? No, I'm not saying that. The Bible is. The Bible is speaking. And ever since the Tower of Babel, all man-made religions are simply demon-inspired attempts to escape God, not to seek him. I repeat, all man-made religions are demon-inspired attempts to escape God, not to find him. It is seeking after idols, not the true God. It is self-seeking, not God-seeking. in the eyes of the true and the living God, outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter what people claim or how spiritual they feel, no other spiritual pursuits are truly driven by love for God, the desire for his glory, or submission to his truth in Scripture. In fact, Romans 8, verse 7 puts it even stronger. Again, speaking of all of the lost, it says their mind, the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God. Lost people don't seek God. They hate God. As is plainly taught often in Scripture. Their mind condemns them. Their heart condemns them. Number three, or third evidence here. Letter C, if you like. Their will condemns them. Their will condemns them. Look at what Paul says next here in verse 12. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. But of course, if already you're naturally evil, naturally ignorant, naturally against God, then you will not obey him. If I hate the king, I won't care about his kingdom. If I reject the lawgiver, then who gives a rip about his laws? Isaiah 53, verse 6. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. Brothers and sisters, do you understand? Outside of Christ, from birth, we are a car with a broken axle. We are a bike with a bent frame. You could be as religious. You can have as many codes of ethics. You can go to the best Christian schools. You can have the most pious parents. But you never will go straight, no matter how hard you try, if God doesn't act and God doesn't save you. And the tragedy is, or the stark fact is, unlike a plague or a disease that befalls you as a victim, sin is also a choice. Willfully, we plunged into this plague. As Scripture says, we rushed headlong into sin. It's like we saw the HIV-infected needle and we said, give me. I want it in my system. We are suicidal by nature. All have turned aside. Together they've become useless. Keep reading. Verse 12. There's none who does good. Oh, sorry. I skipped over the phrase useless. Probably because it's uncomfortable for all of us. Useless? Useless? You came to church this morning for the preacher, actually the Bible, to tell you outside of Christ, you are unprofitable, worthless, good for nothing, and useless unless God saves you. And if no one's loved you enough to tell you that, it's because they haven't opened the Bible. That's the Greek word. It's used again in Titus 1, verse 16. Unbelievers are detestable, disobedient, worthless for any good deed. Paul's pulling from the Psalms here, and in the original Hebrew, are you ready to taste this word? It's the Hebrew word for sour milk. Remember the last time you were ready for a refreshing drop of your favorite tea, a cup of your favorite tea or coffee, and no one told you the milk had gone bad. And you took that first taste. Oh, that's how God reacts to you in your sin without Christ. We say, whoa, 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 whoa. People made in God's image? Called worthless? I mean, should we speak so negatively about humanity? And again, I ask you, what is your starting point? What is your reference point? If it's horizontal and human, of course, you can be of great value to society, to your family, to your company, to your community. But vertically, before the living God, for his purposes, sin makes us all utterly useless. We live wasted lives, as Jesus says in John 15, only deserving to be cut off and tossed into the fire. They together have become useless. Keep reading, verse 12. There is none who does good, not even one. We're back full circle to verse 10. Yes, people can do lots of relative human good in society, and we believe in God's common grace. But before his throne on the final judgment day, it'll count for nothing, and it'll all burn up in the end. And on that day, fallen sinners will have no alibi and no plea. no righteousness or goodness whatsoever to claim before the Holy One. Romans 8 goes on to say, we cannot please God in the flesh. The unbeliever, no matter how pious, how sincere, how religious, cannot but be repulsive and offensive to the living God. Now, does the Bible teach that fallen man has free will? This came up in Mozambique when I was there last week. Does the Bible teach free will? Sure. Sure. If by that you mean sinners are free to do whatever dead, blind, deaf, enslaved corpses want to do, go for it. Birds, by nature, fly. Fish, by nature, swim. Sinners, by nature, sin and can do no other. We will never in a billion years choose God until our nature is changed. That's why the order of salvation matters. That's why doctrine, theology, catechism matters as we go through on Sunday nights. Regeneration precedes faith, as many texts in the New Testament show. And yet, the lost are commanded to do what they by nature cannot do. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Turn to the Lord. You must be born again. No wonder Augustine once wrote in his journal, oh God, command what you will, and then do what you command. Oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner. We've only been through the first three evidences. Already, Paul has given six negatives. Have you seen that? None, not even one. None, 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 none. And twice, he's referred to all. Have you noticed? Humanity has one thing in common. There is something that ties together all human code. You want to talk about, we are the world. You want to talk about something that ought to cause us all to link pinkies and sway back and forth, that unites us in every culture, no matter how different they are. There is one thing that we are incredibly organized about and completely unified about. We hate God, and we are under his judgment, and we are dead in our sins, and we all get along very well when it comes to sinning. Twice, Paul says, all have turned aside. Together they become useless. And you wonder, Paul, isn't that enough? I mean, at this point, can we sort of tap out? Like, okay, whew, I need to come up for air. Why is Paul so determined here? I mean, twice he has to say in verse 10 and verse 12, not even one, because the Spirit of God knows the tendency of our hearts and every human soul to put up its defenses and deceive itself and to reach for some fig leaves to cover our nakedness and deny our guilt and our shame. And the Lord knows, you think you're the exception, but in your heart of hearts before the living God, when you open his word, if you're honest with yourself, yes, you, even you, know you are dead in your sins and you are damned and doomed before God, useless, worthless, unprofitable, and guilty if God doesn't reach down and save you. You have no other hope. And stop listening to the flatterers who will lead you to hell with all their self-esteem. Their mind condemns them, their heart condemns them, their will condemns them. Number four, the fourth evidence, or letter D here, the speech condemns them. Jesus teaches this, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The evil man out of his evil treasure brings forth what is evil. So it is here. Not a pretty picture. Verse 13, their throat is an open grave. Since the Bible says a man is spiritually dead by nature, only death comes out of his mouth. Please get the graphic image here in verse 13. What an open grave is to the corpse inside is what the throat is to the sinful heart. When you hear a lost person speak, it is like stepping into a tomb a few weeks after the deceased has been placed there and the body's begun to decompose. One whiff, and you want to faint by such a foul stench. You're overcome by these horrible vapors. One ghastly sight, and you go numb. And the Bible says that's what lost people are like. Their throat is an open grave. It could also include the deadliness of their words, harming, killing many others, breaking hearts. We love to see those stories about the giant anacondas and pythons that eat up a whole pig or sometimes a small buck. They swallow it whole. You know, you see the pictures of the snakes, like skinny, 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 fat. That's what we do with our words. And it's not a pig or a buck. We do that to people. We swallow them whole. We murder them with our mouths. He says, their throat is an open grave, and the most deadly weapon comes next. With their tongues, they keep deceiving. Deceiving, it's a Greek fishing term for baiting a hook to lure in a fish. It's what the lost do with their smooth speech. Notice the emphasis here, habitually, continually luring and lying, scheming and spinning the truth, cheating and flattering, all to hide that bloody hook that lies beneath or that knife behind their back. You know this. You live in this world every day, don't you? We see it as much today in the false prophets in pulpits as we do in the business world, in the secular arena. Keep reading. Verse 13 says, and the poison of asps is under their lips. By nature, we speak such hurtful words that it is like a black mamba chasing after others in the night, ready to sink our fangs into them and to inject our deadly poison. James chapter 3 says, no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil. It's full of deadly poison. One of you was telling me just recently how blessed you are to work for a godly boss now for the last few months, but you had to go back to the old business for a short project for a couple hours. In one afternoon, in a couple hours, you heard more foul speech than you've heard in 6 months working in a different environment. This is the world that we live in. Under sin, under sin's mastery and power. Keep reading, verse 14. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. By nature, every time we open our mouths, we pollute the air. We should be arrested by the Environmental Protection Agency for toxic odors, according to Scripture. When we talk, our depraved hearts pour out this endless supply of slander, backbiting and gossip and blasphemy and swearing and every kind of evil speech. As Paul says here, cursing and bitterness. Parents, tell me, when did you ever have to send your child to lying school? Did you ever have to send your child to anger school? Never. It came as naturally as breathing. Because it's who we are in our sin. Scripture is not saying that everybody is as bad as they could be or speaking as badly as they could, but the potential for evil is there in every lost soul, given the right circumstances with the restraints removed. And now look what comes next. The evil is not confined to the tongue. Deceitful words lead to destructive ways. And so we come now to the fifth line of evidence. Their feet condemn them. As this spirit-penned exact portrait of humanity continues. Verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. Is this not the stuff of the daily news? Bloodshed, murder, killing, injury. With no signs of decreasing, as Jesus prepared us, wars, rumors of wars, nation rising against nation. Have you noticed we scoff at those primitive cannibal tribes? Ah, can you believe? Cannibals. We are more murderous than they were. We just dispose of our victims differently in the civilized world. As the Scottish preacher Haldane wrote, the most savage animals do not destroy so many of their own species to appease their hunger as man destroys of his own fellows to satiate his ambition, his revenge, or his greed. Did you see in the Randburg Sun just in the last week, in Cosmo, four children sitting outside by the fire, two thieves jump over the wall, walk through the front door, put a bullet through dad and mom's heads for a television in front of the eyes of the four children. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Look at verse 16. Destruction and misery are in their paths. What is the whole story of history in this post-fall Genesis 3 cursed world than this? A story of destruction and misery written in blood and tears. One long, dark trail of ruin and devastation, causing pain and heartbreak to follow. As one preacher puts it, no one familiar with the trends of modern society can deny the truth of Scripture on this point. The lid is off, and we can see clearly the true nature of the human heart. What else could explain our culture, where people are robbed, beaten, raped, or murdered for no reason other than sheer enjoyment? Why is it that misery and despair are so characteristic of this modern age, he says, even though humanity has made such remarkable advances in technology, psychology, and medicine? It is because depravity is at the very heart of the human soul. All of these problems are so bound up in the human heart that no amount of learning and no measure of self-esteem will ever erase them. As science advances, people only become more sophisticated in their use of evil means. The destruction and misery wrought by human sin does not diminish, it is only accelerating. And so verse 17 continues, the path of peace they have not known. The lost world knows no lasting peace or harmony in relationships. All this talk about world peace is nothing but a pipe dream without Christ. Titus chapter 3 says that by nature we are hateful and hating one another. You want to talk about our true potential? Parents, you want to help your children discover their true potential as fallen sinners? The Bible says it is a potential for hatred, distrust, suspicion, hostility, division, strife, conflict, arguing, quarreling, bitterness, alienation. No, please don't misunderstand the doctrine of total depravity. The Bible does not say everyone is equally violent or destructive, but the seeds of all these sins lurk in every heart, given the right opportunity. I want to say it to you as plainly as I know how. If you don't believe that in your heart, apart from the grace of God, you have the potential to be the next Bin Laden, Hitler, Stalin, or the rapist or murderer sitting in jail, if you don't believe that in your heart of hearts, that that's who you are by birth, then you don't understand the gospel and you won't rejoice over your salvation. And you'll always have an air of self-righteousness about you that wonders why others aren't as good as you. We are all under sin. Oh, but I'm a nice person. I'm not rude. I'm not crude like so many other persons. I'm not a bad person. I ask you, according to who? According to who? Says who? By human standards? In the mirror of society? You will see a flawed and a cracked and a cloudy image that lies to you. But in the mirror of God's word, you will see your true self in all your leprous condition. And only Jesus can cleanse you and save you. Now the final line of evidence here, verse 18. We've seen how their mind, heart, will, speech, and feet condemn them. And the sixth line of evidence, their eyes condemn them. This divine diagnosis concludes with the root cause, the mother of all sin. Look at verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. We're back full circle to where Paul began in verses 10 to 12. The reason for our ignorance, our uselessness, our guilt. All our manward problems stem from a Godward conflict. My biggest problem is not a wounded self. It is an offended God. By nature, we have small thoughts of God and big thoughts of ourselves. By nature, we have this built-in godlessness. Habitually, we want to un-God God and dethrone heaven. If only we could get to the throne. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Why? Why do people do the evil things they do? Do you understand the root of society's disorder is not economic, it's not educational, it's not sociological. It is theological. There is no fear of God before our eyes. That is the cause of all the maladies. Humanity's greatest need is for less self-esteem and more God esteem. Until a person takes God more seriously, trembles at his word, bows before his authority, prepares for his coming judgment. Until they do that, they will live a slave to sin. However happy they may appear to be, they are in bondage apart from Christ. six evidences Paul's given us here. A biblical x-ray of our terminal condition without the gospel. Guilty as charged because of mind, heart, will, speech, feet, and eyes. Do you see now why theologians talk about man as totally depraved? If we don't get that doctrine right, no wonder we get a lot of other doctrines wrong as well. We are not deprived, we are depraved. We are not victims, we are villains. Wicked, evil to the core, corrupted and defiled in every facet of our being, stained by sin in every aspect of our existence. And time prevents us from looking at emotions, motive, personality, intellect, and so forth. Do you see the picture Paul has given us? It's the original foot and mouth disease, head to toe, grotesque portrayal. If we believed what the Bible actually says about our lost and sinful condition, we would have to agree this is an obscene, X-rated picture that should be censored and not fit for public viewing. If we saw ourselves the way God sees us without Christ. No wonder Whitfield in the Great Awakening, who saw tens of thousands come to Christ, probably partly because he used such strong, bold, biblical language, and he would say to people, you'll know you're ready to be saved when you accept the Bible's diagnosis of you so honestly that you confess, God, I'm half beast and half devil. That's who I am without Christ. I need a Savior. Wash me, Savior, or I die. You can see why Matthew Henry would often remark when he would look at the pain and the ruin that sin has brought, or when we stand at a graveside, or read the headlines, or look in the mirror, how can we not say, oh, Adam, what hast thou done? Even Christians contend with remaining sin, don't we? Lingering corruption. We have to keep putting off the old man, Scripture tells us, and putting sin to death. No wonder the old hymn writers like John Newton would use this sort of language that almost nobody would use today. It's way too unpopular. Newton writes, O Lord, how vile am I, unholy and unclean. How can I dare to venture nigh with such a load of sin? It used to be, alas, and did the Savior bleed, and did the Sovereign die, would he devote his sacred head for such a worm as I? Almost all hymnals have changed that. It's just too negative for today. You know, we live in the age where everyone gets a trophy just for participating. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved. You won't find the original very often anymore. A wretch. Wretch? Wretch? Yes, wretch. Otherwise, if we just want to keep lying to our children and flattering one another that you're basically good, go tell that to the bleeding Savior on the cross who paid the price he paid if we're actually pretty decent, nice people. One old writer captures well this graphic biblical portrait of sin. Sin is a debt, a burden, a thief, a sickness, a leprosy, a plague, a poison, a serpent, a sting. Everything that man hates, sin is. A load of curses and calamities, beneath whose crushing burden the whole creation groaneth. Who is the grave digger that carves out the place for man's coffin? Who is the painted temptress that steals his virtue? Who is the murderess that destroys his life? Who is the sorceress that first deceives and then damns his soul? It is sin. Who, with icy breath, blights the fair blossoms of youth? Who breaks the hearts of parents? Who brings old men's gray hairs with sorrow to the grave? It is sin. Who, by a hideous metamorphosis, changes gentle children into vipers, tender mothers into monsters, and their fathers into worse than Herods, the murderers of their own innocence? It is sin. Who casts the apple of discord on household hearts? Who lights the torch of war and bears it blazing over trembling lands? Who by divisions in the church rends Christ's seamless robe asunder? It is sin. Who is this Delilah that sings the Nazarite asleep and delivers up the strength of God into the hands of the uncircumcised? Who, with winning smiles on her face and honey flattery on her tongue, stands in the door to offer sweet hospitality, and when suspicion sleeps, she treacherously pierces our temples with a nail? It is sin. What fair siren is this who, seated on a rock by the deadly pool, smiles to deceive, sings to lure, kisses to betray, and flings her arm around our neck to leap with us into perdition? it is sin. And who turns the soft and gentlest heart to stone? Who hurls reason from her lofty throne and impels sinners mad as gathering swine down the precipice into a lake of fire? It is sin. And Christian, that is the mortuary God raised you out of. If we wonder why we aren't rejoicing in our salvation, we need to go back to the mortuary. That's the hell hole Christ pulled you out of. That's the pit. That is the sewage. That is the dump out of which he rescues us by his death and by his grace. No wonder Paul testifies in 1 Timothy 1:15, it is a trustworthy saying, deserving of all acceptance. I am the chief of sinners. No wonder William Carey would put something that you would never hear a Christian today putting on their tombstone. A poor, wretched worm, on thy kind arms I fall. On his tombstone. I close with this. D.L. Moody, great evangelist, speaks about preaching once in a large prison. But there was no chapel or sanctuary, so they just said, sir, stand at the one end of this main hall. You won't see anyone's face because they're all in the cells. You just preach away. Famous evangelist. He gave it his best. Turn to Jesus, be saved. Preach the gospel with his whole heart. And then he went around cell by cell, door by door, began to speak with men. And he was very discouraged. To his dismay, almost every prisoner had an excuse of why society had done them wrong and why the courts or the judge or the jury had falsely accused them, and everyone had a story. And the great evangelist, his heart sunk with sadness until he reached the last cell. And he saw this man who was sitting on the side of his bed, and his face was in his hands and tears were dropping down. He said, my boy, what's wrong? And the boy looked up with this red eyes and this sorrowful face. He says, my sin is more than I can bear. And Moody said, thanks be to God. Let me tell you the gospel once again. The only Savior for sinners. The Jesus who said, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, when you are under the burden of sin, and I will give you rest. No wonder the hymn writer put it like he did. Come, you sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you. He is willing. Doubt no more. And I love that last line. Come, you weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. Not the righteous, not the righteous. Sinners, Jesus came to call. Let's pray. Oh, Father, where would we be without your grace for sinners? What a comfort to know there is more grace in Christ than there is sin in us. Forgive us, Lord. For too long we have bought into the rose-colored glasses of society and felt far better about ourselves than we should. We think of so many lost loved ones, perhaps people seated in this room here this morning, who have never truly been converted. Because they've never truly been convicted. They've never truly been saved because they never face up to their horrible, hellish lostness and the true picture of themselves as an enemy of God, worthy only of outer darkness in a place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Oh God, that you would give us another breath, you'd give us another day is only by your grace. And to think infinitely more than that, you would give us your own son to suffer in our place, as we heard from Isaiah's prophecy earlier, to take our guilt, to bear our sin, so that we might be forgiven, so that we could be washed clean, that we could be reconciled to you. This is grace and love beyond degree. Help us to take it in, and help us to go and proclaim the whole gospel in all of its terrible bad news, and its glorious good news, and its bitterness, and its sweetness to a lost and a perishing world of sinners for whom Christ died. In his great name we pray. Amen.